Good afternoon again, and I do want to give a special greeting to those who are watching on the webcast. Mr. Ball was telling me during the break here while we had the last hymn that we have a total of 25 connections today, which is about what we typically have for our services. But one connection in particular, I'm told, is a group in Ontario, Canada, who I guess there are 10 at that one location. Watching us today, keeping an eye, spying on us. So we welcome you and glad to have you with us today. And wish we could kind of sneak those numbers into our attendance. It would look pretty nice. But we're glad one way or another that we're able to provide the webcast for those who are able and need to take advantage of it. Well, I think we're all getting a little bit cabin fever, a little stir-crazy as we get into this time of the year. The weather kind of teases us once in a while with a warm day now and then. Today, it's beautiful here with a lot of bright sunshine, but not real warm yet. We're anticipating and looking ahead to the days ahead. And I just will admit that for someone who has resolved not to complain about winter, I sure do look forward to spring. But again, maybe I feel a little guilty, too, because our friends up north have a little bit more weather to deal with than we do. But still, this time of year, we start looking ahead, and we're anxious to move into not only the warmer weather, but also the spring holy days, because they are drawing close. Every year, as we approach our observance of the Passover, we take the time, take the opportunity to be reminded about the heart and the attitude that we need to have as we participate in that service. About 35 years after Jesus' death, the Apostle Paul, in a letter to the congregation of the church at Corinth, helped to establish the manner in which the church should observe that very special occasion. At that time, the people in Corinth certainly were not showing a lot of wisdom and judgment and understanding in the way that they were observing the Passover. So Paul very firmly established a set of guidelines that the church should have in mind as we observe that evening. Now, he didn't specify an exact format. Much has been left for the church and our traditions to establish just the exact sequence of and the setting for the Passover service. But he did provide guidelines, and they help to establish the tone and emphasized the solemn and sobering approach that is appropriate for that evening. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and review just a little bit of what Paul was dealing with and what he established. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul is about to issue some guidelines. He says in verse 17, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, he's referring to the Passover, as we will see as we continue. And here he actually scolds the members for the approach they were taking toward the Passover observance. As we read the next few verses, it's apparent that they had actually turned the Passover into a banquet that was very disorganized, even chaotic, and very uneven in the way that the people were able to enjoy it. They were not properly honoring the sacrifice that that service is to represent. Drop down to verse 23. Beginning in verse 23, he reminds them of what they are to do when they come together. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So here, Paul informs them that he was given this specific instruction by Jesus Christ as to the taking of symbols of bread and wine to appropriately remember and honor his sacrifice. Now, on the eve of his death, we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus instructed his disciples and he introduced to them the bread and wine as the symbols of his sacrifice. Since he was fulfilling the symbolism of the lamb that had been sacrificed in previously, from that time forward, after his death, after his sacrifice, the bread and the wine would become the new symbols of the Passover. You can read in the New Testament in a number of places that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He did fulfill the symbolism of that sacrificial lamb. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is "In a Worthy Manner." Other than the example Jesus gave that we read in the Gospels, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is the only section of Scripture that tells us how we should prepare for and observe the New Covenant Passover. So it's a very significant passage, and it is provides the framework for the way in which we conduct our Passover service in the church today. In verse 26, we continue. It says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This passage, or this statement, emphasizes the ongoing and the continuing importance of the Passover. As we come together and take those symbols, each of us personally states or proclaims our personal understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is a practice, Paul says, that will continue every Passover until Jesus returns. Now, we think of the Passover as an historic event. You know, the first Passover, and we reviewed in a couple of previous sermons some of the events that led to that first Passover as we were reviewing early chapters in Exodus. And the death of Jesus Christ, as it's described and recorded in the Gospels. Those are history, and they provide the foundation for our observance. But there's also a prophetic dimension embedded into our observance of the Passover. That is the anticipation of his return. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we observe the Passover, we're not only looking back on Jesus' sacrifice that brought us to this point, but we're looking ahead, looking forward to that time when he will return. After all, just briefly turn back to John chapter 14. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the eve of the Passover, actually just after they had taken the Passover itself, and he was beginning to teach them immediately following that service. It introduced the new symbols. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We know that that represents God's kingdom. And in his kingdom, there are many places, many opportunities for service, many places for his sons. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus Christ promised that his death would be followed by his resurrection, that he would be at the Father's throne. We read in the first chapter of Acts how he ascended to the Father's throne, and there again the promise is given that he will return in the same way that you have seen him depart. So the Passover, as important as it is as an historic event, is also one that reminds us of the prophesied and highly anticipated return of Jesus Christ. Also back here in 1 Corinthians 11, we note in verse 26, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Some misunderstand that phrase and take it to mean that we could take the Passover symbols whenever we want to. Some churches offer what they call communion every week. Others do it on a quarterly or a semi-annual basis. But the Passover, like all the other annual observances listed in Leviticus 23, is to be observed on a specific date, on the 14th day of the first month. And each year, as we continue to observe that time with this service, we show our faith in and we honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verses 27 through 31, Paul continues his instruction to the church, admonishing us to examine ourselves so that we'll be prepared to properly and appropriately take those symbols. In these verses, we'll see that he gives two specific reasons why we should examine ourselves, and in each case, he warns of the negative consequences that will come about if we fail to do so. So let's work our way through the next few verses. Verse 27 says, therefore. Now, therefore, of course, it means that we've come to a conclusion. So based on what he has said so far, describing the symbols that are to be taken to represent the death of Jesus Christ, it's not to be a banquet. It's not to be some chaotic scene where people are drinking too much and some not getting enough, where it's all confusion. It's to be done in a proper and orderly manner in which we take the symbols of his death. And we do so carefully because he says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. So to take these symbols in an unworthy manner has serious consequences. The New Revised Standard Version says that those who take it in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, those who take it in an unworthy manner share in the guilt of his death, and they bring punishment upon themselves. Now, of course, in one sense, each one of us is responsible for his death because he died for sin, and we've all been guilty of sin. We all have sins that must be forgiven and that only will occur because of his sacrifice. So on the one hand, we're all responsible for his death, but if we have an unworthy approach, is what Paul is talking about, then we become just as guilty as those who actually took his life. That's the caution that Paul is emphasizing. So we are to examine ourselves. Verse 28 continues, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we're to examine ourselves so that we will not partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner. Unworthy means to be improper or inappropriate. So we can turn that phrase around and say that we want to take the Passover in a worthy manner. That would mean to take it in a proper or appropriate way. properly respecting that sacrifice and what it means for us. So the thought continues then. Let me back up and read it through again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so then he may eat and drink that cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. To discern the Lord's body means to understand and appreciate the meaning of his sacrifice. And in order to do so in a proper way, they were told, again, to examine, to discern, to prove, to judge themselves to be genuine. So Paul is making the point that if we are to that we are to discern and prove our faith in Jesus, so that we understand and recognize and appreciate what he did for us in his sacrifice. Now, he's giving this instruction, again, to contrast the way that they were observing it. I think we're very familiar with this thought, with this understanding that we need to have a worshipful approach and to honor Jesus Christ in a very sober manner as we come before him, as we take those symbols. Because of Paul's instruction, this all seems very familiar to us, because this is the approach that you have always experienced as we observe that Passover. So as serious as it is, as important as it is that we be honest with ourselves and examine our heart and have the proper attitude and appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ, we're told, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I think in years past, we have been so concerned about having the right attitude and so on, that some have examined themselves and concluded, well, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to take those symbols. I'm not saying that's not possible, but I would suggest that it's generally not the case. That we certainly, as we examine ourselves, we recognize that there are areas in our lives that need to be improved, where we need to grow and to change. But the emphasis Paul is making here is in examining ourselves to properly respect and appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. There's no indication in Paul's description here that we are to examine ourselves to prove that we're righteous and we have no huge, serious sins and flaws in our lives. When we examine ourselves, what we're looking for is that discernment of the body of Jesus Christ, that understanding of the sacrifice and how important it is to us. We will identify, as we do so carefully and honestly, areas in our lives where we can see the urgent need for improvement. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But in this passage, Paul is emphasizing more our heart and our attitude and our appreciation for our recognition of who Jesus Christ is. That's why this is such a sobering service. That's why we take the approach that we do as we, in our observance and of these symbols and of this evening, is because we realize how important and how necessary that sacrifice was. It's not a time for a banquet, not a time for a big celebration. It's a time to be sobered by what Jesus experienced on our behalf, and a time to appreciate what he has done, and through that sacrifice, what he makes possible for us. Verse 29 speaks of bringing judgment upon ourselves by not properly discerning the Lord's body. The purpose of Jesus' death is to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But if we fail to honor that sacrifice and honor Jesus Christ for what he has done, then our sins cannot be forgiven. And in that sense, we bring judgment on ourselves. So the emphasis is on our understanding, appreciation, as Paul puts it, our discernment of that sacrifice. So another consequence then is shown here in verse 30, if for those who fail to discern properly the Lord's body. It says in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. That's a pretty strong statement. He says that many are weak, and many have died. So it was not an isolated problem. It was a generalized problem in the church at Corinth at the time. Now, I don't know I do not extend the seriousness of that issue to the church today, because we have learned to properly observe the Passover. But it does show us the importance, again, that there is a physical and a spiritual consequence for not respecting, honoring, and appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Here's where the personal examination for our spiritual condition comes in. If we judge or evaluate or discern ourselves, then there's no need for us to be judged or to be chastened. If we can notice in our examination of ourselves, of our evaluation and discernment of ourselves, areas in our lives that require and lead to repentance, then we're not going to be punished or chastised for mistakes that we don't make, because we've been led to make those changes. The consequence of not judging ourselves is that God then will judge us. He will chasten us. Verse 32 says that when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So if it's necessary for God to deal with us in our situation, to help us to come to the repentance that we need to experience, then that's better than being condemned with the world. But Paul says in verse 30 that we can avoid much of that by honestly evaluating, judging, discerning ourselves, and making whatever judgments then that would be necessary and appropriate. So there are two areas of examination there that Paul is speaking of. First of all, as to whether we properly respect and honor and appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. And secondly, we examine our lives to determine what repentance is necessary. We look for evidence in our lives that proves we have genuine faith and belief in Him. So, what exactly do we examine? If we're looking for areas in our lives, looking at the second aspect here of judging ourselves or discerning ourselves, what are the criteria that we should look for? What is it that we should examine? How do we discern? What questions can we ask ourselves to see that we are living according to our living up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, especially as we come then to take those symbols? Well, there are many different benchmarks that we can use as areas to look introspectively at our lives and to examine ourselves. So I'm going to give you three example questions that we might ask ourselves when it comes to judging ourselves, as we find in verse 31, and judging our our situation and then making whatever adjustments would be helpful and necessary. So let's look at, again, three specific questions that we can ask ourselves. Number one, do I walk worthy of the gospel? Do I walk worthy of the gospel? That's a phrase that we take from Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. In encouraging the church, the members at Philippi, Paul begins a portion of scripture here, starts in verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct, the way you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, worthy was a word that he used in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, isn't it? Worthy meaning to be appropriate and to be proper. So we take that same meaning here, and the way that we live then should be appropriate concerning or considering the understanding we have in the gospel message. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul emphasizes this theme of the way we walk, the way we live, being worthy in a number of different places in his writings. Let's look at a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is a theme that Paul returns to in at least four of his epistles. We saw it in Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, to live in a way that is appropriate and that represents the calling that you've received. Your calling, of course, represents your understanding, your commitment, your level of participation in God's way of life. The way we live is described as a path that we walk. And Paul uses that metaphor, that analogy throughout his epistles. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He's speaking, again, offering encouragement to the church at Thessalonica for the trials that they've been suffering and the progress and the faith that they've shown. We've exhorted you and comforted you, verse 11, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, to live in a way that properly represents the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the calling that God the Father has given to us, that the way that we live, the kind of people we are, represents God himself in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we ask ourselves, does my life properly represent Jesus Christ? Do I, by the way that I live, represent what Jesus taught and what he stood for? Am I showing honor to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by the way that I live? Could someone look at me and say that I represent God's kingdom by the way that I live? That's a pretty high standard for us to live up to. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is an official representative of a government. And so we have that responsibility to represent the kingdom of God by the way that we live. Or maybe to put it another way, would our behavior fit in God's kingdom? Would it be appropriate to project ourselves on into God's kingdom? Would our conduct, would our behavior be acceptable to God in his kingdom? So again, as we look at ourselves, it's a very general question, walking worthy of the gospel, but we can be specific in our consideration of our own life. Would I be a proper, an appropriate, a worthy representation of the teaching of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God based on the way that I'm living my life? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, the judging ourselves, as Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 11, reminds us to consider our personal spiritual condition, our faith in, our commitment to Jesus Christ, and the calling that we have received. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, or heard it, that is, heard of their faith," he says, "we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, to walk worthy of the Lord means that we're growing in knowledge and in wisdom and in spiritual understanding. It means that we reflect the good works of God's way of life in the way that we live. As I said already, it's a very high standard. There are a lot of things that are very specific we can look at, each of us in our own lives, and consider whether those choices we're making truly represent God's kingdom and the good works of God's way of life. Now, this is where we start getting discouraged. We look at ourselves and we say, no, I don't have all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. I can see in myself that I'm not productive in every good work in my life. But the purpose of an examination in this case is not to condemn us, but to be encouraged to grow in those qualities, to recognize areas where we can look to God for his help and make a concerted effort to grow in those areas where we find that we are short of that perfect standard that Jesus Christ would set. And that's a major part of our preparation for the Passover, to rededicate ourselves to the calling that we've received. As we appreciate the love and the mercy and the patience that God has for us and that Jesus' sacrifice represents, and then as we take those symbols of his death, we are expressing our determination to live in a way that honors his sacrifice and his name. So it's a very sobering time, a very sobering evening, a very sobering moment as we're considering ourselves compared to that perfect standard of Jesus Christ. But while it's sobering, it's also encouraging, because we look to him for that forgiveness that he offers, and we make a personal, again, rededication and commitment to grow in it and to continue to walk ever more worthy of the gospel. So that's one area we can consider as we look at ourselves, as we judge ourselves, as we consider our appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's consider a second question that we might ask ourselves, again, which will lead us to a number of specific thoughts in our lives, but here's the general question. Do I love others as Jesus loved me? Do I love others as Jesus loved me? You see, that's a specific commandment, actually, that Jesus gave on the night of his sacrifice. To love others as he loved us. Now, I've said before, you know, that most of us get along with most of the rest of us most of the time. And that's good. But in our relationships, it seems like there always is it takes an effort to work our way through our relationship issues, differences, difficulties. Relationships can be very complicated and very tricky. And sometimes we find ourselves thinking, well, there's an impasse here that I'm not going to get past. Excuse me. There's some people that I just don't like. Sorry, I just don't like. But let's consider this. What if Jesus loved almost everyone? What if there were some people that he just simply didn't like? What if his attitude was, well, you know, everything's okay except for this one guy, and I just don't like him? What if you were that guy? Could Jesus Christ be the Savior of mankind if there were some people that he just couldn't get along with? Now, the relationship works both ways, and I understand that. Jesus Christ is not going to embrace and accept those who reject him. But I'm talking about something more fundamental than that, just this personality kinds of things, where some people just, for no particular reason, just don't prefer or like someone else. Is that loving others as Jesus has loved us? Because Jesus didn't have any problems or that caused him to reject anyone who turned to him. Let's go back to John chapter 13 where this commandment is given. John chapter 13. And verse 13. This is just after Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples. John 13, verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." You respect me, you honor me, you recognize that I'm your teacher and you need to obey me. That's right. But he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Foot washing was added to the Passover observance. Israelites didn't wash anybody's feet. Where did that come from? Why did Jesus add foot washing to the Passover? Well, I don't know that I have the complete answer, but here's what I would suggest. Jesus added this part to the ceremony, the foot washing, to remind us again of his sacrifice and how his sacrifice is exemplified his humility and his loving willingness to serve all of mankind in the most basic way. Jesus Christ gave up, or the Word, I should say, gave up his eternal life to become a man and to serve mankind. He was worthy and is worthy of honor and of worship, but he reduced himself to one who would be treated as a common criminal and executed. He gave everything to serve us. And from that example, or based on that example, he expects us then to express the same kind of love for one another. If he was willing to do that much for people who hated him and tortured him and took his life, then he says we need to learn from that and treat others with the same love that he has shown. Verse 34 in John 13, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's a very basic passage, one that, again, we're very familiar with. But consider the depth of that instruction. First of all, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something we have to feel, have to accept or to in any kind of a conditional way. It's a command to love one another as he loved us. There are ways in our lives that perhaps we can grow in that kind of love, that we can grow in our concern, our compassion, our mercy, our patience, in our relationships throughout our life. Most any relationship you might consider, there are ways for us to learn to more fully express the love that Jesus Christ has for us in our relationships with one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. In other words, it's not possible to hate your brother and to love God. That's not possible. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So John, who was at that occasion when Jesus gave that command, reiterates it here in his epistle. Speaking of the commandment that we have, and that we must, if we love God, we must love our brother. We must love others. And so it's a very, again, you know, when we look at what the example we have of or from Jesus Christ and the instruction we have for how we are to live, how we walk by worthy of the gospel, and to love one another as Jesus loved us, that's a very, again, I'll say a high bar. It's a very high standard for us to consider. And as we consider it, we're very likely going to find that there are ways that we can more carefully live up to that standard. So, it's something for us to consider as we judge, as we consider, as we discern our own selves in preparation for the Passover. So then let's look at one more question we might ask. And these are not all the questions either, but it's just for today. We'll have time to consider together. Third question we might ask is, do I live by every word of God? Do I live by every word of God? Sometimes we find ourselves compromising what we know to be God's instruction, what we know to be the best way or the best decision. Various reasons, weakness, not paying attention, as being inattentive, or just sometimes ignorance. But we find that there are instructions from God that we maybe are not living up to entirely. I want to repeat a verse that we looked at earlier today when we had the Christian leadership class. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. And we'll look at the first couple of verses here in this chapter. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led, verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, as I mentioned earlier, when we were talking about this passage, Satan was taunting Jesus, trying to get him to do what he was kind of toying with him, making him to follow his instruction. But Jesus, who was so physically weak after fasting for this period of time, Satan thought maybe he would be vulnerable at this point and to try to get him to misuse the power that he had to just create some food for himself from those rocks. And could he have done it? I suppose he could have. I mean, he fed 5,000 people with 3 loaves and a couple of fish. He could have performed a miracle, but it would have been following what Satan was trying to goad him into. And the response that Jesus gave is one that's very familiar to us. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus responded actually to each of the temptations that follow by quoting Scripture, by making his decision based on what he knew was God's instruction, and by properly quoting Scripture. Satan twisted Scripture in a couple of examples here, but Jesus properly quoted it, and he made it clear that what's important for us is to live by every word of God. Some people, I've worked with in the past who maybe are just coming into or becoming part of the church, is coming to some understanding, and they will argue with me just a little bit about certain things that we do or practice. And they'll say, "Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments." Okay, well, maybe it isn't. But Jesus said that we live by every word of God. The Scripture is the inspired word of God, and it's there for us for doctrine and for reproof and for correction. It's for to prepare us to be that part of, to be in his kingdom. And all of God's word is his instruction to us. Jesus said that we are to live by every word of God. Some of those words we find more familiar and maybe more natural to us. Others of them are, in many cases, very challenging. It's not easy to live by the word of God because we have a very strong nature and a very strong inclination, and Satan puts some pretty strong temptations before us. Do we really live by every word of God? It's, again, a very high standard for us to consider in our daily lives. Does it reflect that instruction that God gives to us in his word? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus asked a very telling question. It's kind of rhetorical in nature. I don't know that he necessarily expected a response, but it makes a point. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, we look around at maybe other people, other churches, other ways of life, and we might judge people by this standard. That God's or Jesus' instruction in the Gospels here is very clear in many cases that people just simply ignore it or live as if that instruction isn't there. But we, rather than looking at those others, we should look at ourselves. What about ourselves? When it comes to obedience, are we willing to do the hard things? Are we willing to do the things that are not so natural to us? We do look to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. We honor and respect and worship him for his sacrifice. Do we do what he says? Do we follow his instructions carefully? Do I live by every word of God? Now, as we examine ourselves, as we judge ourselves by that standard, again, it can be very telling. But we're going to find that there are things that we could make improvements in. That's the nature of this examination or of this judgment or discernment. An examination, a personal examination, is only as effective as what happens next. Simply identifying issues is not by itself enough. It will be effective based on what comes of it. In other words, as I've mentioned before, a rededication, a recommitment to the calling and to the determination we have to follow, to stay on that path, to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. James chapter 1 makes the point very clearly. James chapter 1. He gives the conclusion first, beginning in verse 21 in James chapter 1. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness or abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So that's the conclusion, to set aside those areas of our life that are not in compliance with the word of God, those areas where we need to overcome, and instead, with meekness, follow and obey God's instruction, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who examines himself before Passover. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what he saw. Now, I may have changed the words a little bit as I was reviewing that, but I think we can see the connection between what James is saying here and what Paul urges us to do as we approach the Passover. We look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, every word of instruction that God has given to us. We look at ourselves in the mirror of what God has given us as a direction and specific instructions for our lives. And if we observe ourselves and just walk away without changing anything, then we're just hearers. We're just hearers of the word and not doers. And so that's an important concept for us, of course, to remember. And I know that I'm not saying something you aren't aware of, but emphasize, I hope, the point as we move now toward the Passover. That as we examine ourselves, as we discern ourselves, as we judge ourselves, we see the need to have a proper and respectful and worshipful attitude toward Jesus Christ and to partake of the symbols of his death in a very humble way, appreciating what he means to us. But we also see that there are areas in our lives that we can examine, we can be aware of, and that we can more carefully apply the way of God. Important point to remember, I want to go back one more time to 1 Corinthians 11. Because I know that this examination process, I know from what people relate to me, and I know from my own meditation and thought and contemplation on these lines, that when we examine ourselves in this way, we learn maybe more about ourselves than we really want to know. We see each time we go through this kind of an evaluation process, the areas that are lacking, the areas in which we want and are determined to make progress, The point of that examination process is not to scare us away from the Passover, not to discourage us, but, as I said, to encourage us to further growth. And as Paul said in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What we've talked about today are some examples of some basic questions that we might consider in judging ourselves, as Paul expresses it here in verse 31. There, of course, are many other questions you can ask. Some of them will be very pointed, some very specific to your own situation, to your own behavior, to your own thoughts, to your own understanding or recognition of your weaknesses and strengths. But the result of our self-examination or judgment will lead us to a deeper level of repentance and a stronger determination to live in the way that honors Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this process of self-examination or judgment will continue up to the time of the Passover. And when we come to that evening, to the Passover service, we then can be ready to participate in a worshipful and understanding and appreciative heart, repentant and determined to live in a way that will represent the gift that Jesus Christ gives to us through his death, and to be humbly thankful for the sacrifice of our Savior.